God's holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 20. The 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev, the south of the land, the word means, and lived between Kadesh. That's the place, you remember, where Israel got stuck on their way to Canaan and refused to go up into the land, and God sent them back into the desert for 39 years to wander for their sins. Between Kadesh and Shur, further south. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, father, king, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. We are told that she was passing beautiful, Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." That's what God thinks about that. Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, Lord," notice, Adonai, I think it is in the Hebrew, "will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours," and Abimelech instinctively thought this would happen to him, as you see, "will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" And this sounds so pathetic, doesn't it? The great man, Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And, notice this, when God had me wander from my father's household," I like the word wander there, don't you? "I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' The end of the chapter is quite wonderful. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God. You remember Lot praying for his friends? Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. What a marvelous story. May God bless to us his holy word. It's chapter 20. After all that we have put up with and suffered in our considerations of Lot and his career and his lapses from consistent following the Lord, and the hideous results which followed, Sodom and all that, it would have been something of a relief to return to Abraham's career and learn something positive about God's ways with him. But alas, it is not to be. Yet we don't come to Isaac until chapter 21. And what we find in chapter 20 is something which acts as a sad reminder of Abram's earlier lapses. And we must look at these to see if we can learn from them. There was not only his apparent temporizing with family and paternal loyalty, you remember, in hanging around Haran until his father died, when I think he ought to have been on the move to Canaan, so that it took the death of his father to get him going. Now, everyone doesn't agree with that, and some seem to think that he did the right thing in remaining with Terah, his father, until he passed away. However, I don't think that a combination of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, with its blue perfect had, if you want to look at that, and what the first Christian martyr Stephen says about it in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, and you could have a look at that, I don't think that lets him off. But even if you think it does, we have in the same 12th chapter of Genesis, from the 10th verse, his first wandering sojourn into Egypt, the south, symbolic of this worldly world. Now, even this may seem innocent enough, for on his way through the land, as he entered the land and passed through, he settled first at Shechem. You've heard in the news today, I suppose, about Nablus and the trouble there. Well, that's just Shechem, the very place. And he built an altar there. Then, further south, to Bethel, and built an altar there. But on he went from there, right down south into the Negev, which was a long way. He went a long way past Jerusalem, which wasn't illustrious then. past Bethlehem, even beyond Hebron. At which point, apparently, famine seems to have overtaken the land. Now, this is the first, and you see it in Genesis chapter 12, this is the first of several seemingly significant famines. There was, of course, the prolonged famine that landed Jacob in Egypt, and the one that landed Elimelech's family in Moab, whence, of course, we have the introduction of Ruth, the Moabite, into the royal line, and other famines. So that the wisdom of the tactic of leaving the promised land on account of famine, in my view, is very much a question. Anyway, when Abram was pretty far south, famine occurred, and he went down into Egypt to live there for a while, says the record, Genesis 12:10, because the famine was severe. Now my question is, if the Lord put Abram to the trouble of transporting himself about 1,000 miles from his home in Ur of the Chaldees to a new land, and an exceedingly primitive one at that, do you not think, try him as the Lord might, he would expect the man to trust such a demanding God as he is to provide at least basic sustenance for him in the land, so that he would have no need ever to leave it on account of dire famine? I am therefore inclined to think that, strictly speaking, and how often can we speak strictly of human nature, even regenerate human nature, but I am inclined to think that God's chosen men ought never to have contemplated leaving the land God gave them for any reason beyond God's specific command to do so. And we've not the slightest hint of any command of God to Abram to leave the land, even if Abram dreaded the prospect of famine, which doubtless he did. Very, very different today in Ethiopia, Mozambique, and other places, where no such calling or commission to the people covers their poor, benighted souls and bodies. But you see, God had placed the man there. Was he going to let him die? What nonsense. So we see that sanctified reason requires to apply itself to the total record of the Scriptures in order to understand the messages God is speaking to us. Certainly the messages God is speaking to discerning souls. Messages solely. The pure in heart shall see God. That's what I'm thinking of, the Beatitude. The pure in heart shall see God and will see his ways. Need to say that again. We see that sanctified reason requires to be applied to the total record of the Scripture in order for us to understand messages God may be speaking to us, is speaking to us, speaking to discerning souls, and speaking to them solely from the factuality and the reliability of his word. For you see, we see what happens when men take his word as less than their complete equipment for life. His word is enough, because it is his bond. It's the breath of his mouth. We've spoken of this before. as to discerning what God is saying. Often when he makes a statement and then the silence, words and then events. That's it. I hadn't thought of it before. Do we connect events? Do we connect words that he speaks with events that follow them? That's it. That's it. You see, there's the polygamy question in Genesis. You see, and nothing is said against polygamy when it happens. But it's obviously against God's creation ordinances. One flesh, Genesis 2:24. And as another example, the fact that there is scarcely a downright condemnation of slavery in the word. Is slavery not wrong? Why, the evil of those things is manifest in the word as well as in history. And so, we have to learn to connect his every word, his barest word, with what happens to people afterwards who do not lean upon it and obey it, although no condemnation is stated against them. Do you see that? That's very important. Very practical, isn't it, for us all? I think so. You know what happened to Abram in Egypt. He nearly lost his wife, Genesis 12, because fearing that her beauty might cause him to lose her, he dissembled and called her his sister. Although how that would have protected her is hard to understand. But it was not her protection Abraham was primarily concerned with, but his own. The selfishness of it is shocking. He feared that the Egyptians would slay him to gain his wife. And this shows, it seems to me, an astonishing measure of sheer heathen dread that remained in the man. The man who had come all that distance from the Persian Gulf at the command of God. At the command of the God he affected to follow implicitly. And yet he feared so greatly, as if God would desert him. I think there's an awful, now that I think of it, there's an awful lot of fear in Abraham's life. We might read these chapters again and see how much fear is implied in the chapters. A very great deal. If it had not been by the miraculous intervention of the Lord sovereignly from heaven, Sarah would have been taken and corrupted by the Egyptians. And when these serious troubles descended on Pharaoh, Genesis 12:17, he blamed this man from afar and asked him what he, Pharaoh, had done to deserve them, these serious sicknesses. Whereupon Abraham confessed that it was because the king had taken Sarah, and Abraham's God was angry with the king. Take her and go, said the enraged Pharaoh. And with every reason. It was a shameful thing for Abram to have done. And think what disrepute his God was brought into in Egypt on that account. Talk about witness. What a witness. But the trouble is, you see, that believers, though we may be, our selfish carnal selves are often so much in the ascendant in our daily lives, more than we know, that we compromise our witness just to save our own skin. And then we're found out, and the name of Jesus is dragged through the mud. That's the first instance. Then there was this appalling lapse of faith on Abram's part, Genesis 15, after he had received such excellent commendation from God for believing in him, that he would have a son. believing him in such bare circumstances as to be declared righteous in his sight. And then on receiving another promise related to the land this time, which was much less important promise than that of a son of his own body, receiving the promise with regard to the land, to have so fallen down as to say to the Lord, virtually, "Oh, but I can't trust you for that. I'll need a sign for that. I'll need an IOU from you for that." "Oh, will you?" said the Lord. And God swore to Abram, not in words here, but in the form of an exceedingly solemn sacrifice, second half of Genesis 15, because Abraham did not appear in this instance to trust the naked word of God. And you see, it had just occurred to me when I was typing this to wonder whether the prediction of 400 years of Israel in Egypt had any logical or moral connection with Abram's lapse from perfect faith. What do you think about that? Had he any responsibility, second half of Genesis 15, for those 400 years in Egypt? We know the use God made of Israel's Egyptian bondage and sojourn, but need it have been? You say there's no use crying over spilt milk, for God brought marvelous good out of their going into Egypt and then their coming out, even if it was just the great allegory of our redemption, which we have in the Passover. Yes, but do we not need to inquire how far our father's actions were in accordance with the sovereign will of God, so that we may not make and repeat mistakes which, although God will rectify them and use them to his glory, we would better not to have made? Or is that limiting God's eventual glory? You see what I mean? I hope you begin to see what I mean. If godliness had prevented the cross, but did not prevent the fall, where would we be? That cannot excuse sin, although God used the cross for our salvation. That cannot excuse sin, either Adam's or Judas's or anyone else's. It cannot excuse sin even after God has used the results for good. Judas is not absolved because what he did procured the cross of our Savior for us and for our salvation. Nor may the sins of the saints fail to prevent that loss of reward which our sins may entail. Or do you think so? We're getting into deep waters. Leave it, meantime. Then there was all this laughter at God's declaration that Abram and Sarah would have a son in their old age. And Isaac, by his very name, which means laughter, had to bear the reproach of that word all the days of his life. Imagine Sarah putting her head round the corner of the tent and shouting to the boy, "Laughter, come into your dinner. Laughter, come to your bed." That was a living reproach that Isaac had to live with until he was an old man and died. But the interesting thing about all these lapses of the saints is this, that they are undoubtedly forgiven on the assumption that the saints repented when convicted of their sins. But did that cancel their effect on the degree of reward or loss they would receive at the judgment of the saints? And back to this again. I'm just going to leave it hanging, except to say this. which I hope won't become a whole sermon, that there are two forgivenesses. The one forgiveness within the other. There is the one fundamental overall forgiveness by which God blots out our every sin from beginning to end of our lives, so that no penalty is incurred. And he declares us to be righteous in Christ and smiles upon us and will take us to heaven. But within that greater, full and rich and complete and final forgiveness, there is the forgiveness of the saints. John speaks about this at the beginning of his first letter. That's a forgiveness not to do with whether we're going to heaven or hell. This secondary forgiveness is to do with our fellowship with the Lord. And when we as saints, who are undoubtedly bound for heaven, and there's no doubt about that, when we sin and grieve the Lord, as Abraham and Lot have done, we put ourselves out of fellowship with him. We become somewhat estranged from him, as any father becomes estranged from his sinning son or daughter. But they don't cease to be sons and daughters because of that. But they're out of joint with him. And so you see, there are the two forgiveness. The second forgiveness is in the Lord's Prayer that worries so many people. Forgive us our debts as we forgive them. Some people apply that to the gospel and turn the gospel upside down, so that they imply that we can work our salvation to heaven. If we forgive others, we'll be forgiven. Oh no! That's a secondary forgiveness. We must be very careful of that. Well, that is too much of a sermon in the midst of this, but let's go on. I'm saying here, the interesting thing about all these lapses of the saints is that they are undoubtedly forgiven on the assumption that the saints repented when convicted of their sins. But did that cancel their effect on the degree of reward or loss they would receive at the judgment of the saints? I wonder. Paul and John both say that we shall receive the deeds, the acts, done in the body. I know the modern translations phrasify that. But that's what the Greek says. We shall receive the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 22 and 12. And the scholars suggest that the wages are reward in heaven, the reward of the saints in heaven, will not be for every individual deed. Now, I'm saying the scholars say this. I'm not saying this, although I think it may be true. The wages will not be for every individual deed, but for the character which these deeds have produced or not produced. And then this difficult sentence. The idea that reward or loss for the deeds of the saints begs the question of the forgiveness of the sins of the saints surely casts doubts on the efficacy of the blood of the Redeemer. And to deny that would confirm the assertion that it is the total character of the saints which will be rewarded or not rewarded. But perhaps this is as far as we may go meantime on such a speculative subject. If I've puzzled you, all right, we can discuss it later or again. Then there was Abram's concurrence with Sarah in the surrogate motherhood of poor Egyptian Hagar, Genesis 16. That was an appalling mistake. Take some of these things. The fault of Abram in delaying his entrance to Canaan, as I see it. His lapse into Egypt, Genesis 12 again. And his lapse of faith after having received the commendation of the Almighty, also any responsibility he may have had through it for the long sojourn of Israel in Egypt, Genesis 15. And all these pale into insignificance before the colossal error of giving in to Sarah and creating the child Ishmael. The repercussions of the birth of Ishmael reverberate down through the ages after 4,000 years. So that of all the vexed and vexing problems that beset this old sin-enmeshed world, that is surely the worst, Jew and Arab, alongside which the fearful, murderous enmities which engulf Protestant and Catholic in Ireland are of short duration and not nearly so embattled. The matter of Protestant and Catholic faith is one of interpretation of the Christian faith, whereas the matter of Jew and Arab is the birth and the rise of a child and a nation and a proliferation of Arabic nations with their own religion, which ideally should never have been. Like Adam's sin should never have been. But we were saying a moment ago that there's no point in crying over spilt milk, since God is determined to use every spill to his advantage and glory. But we are not seeking to be holier than others when we rake up these lapses. Inasmuch as God does not want us to sin, surely every precaution we may take not to sin is better than to sin and then say to God, "Now use it, Lord." That's what you're cleverest at, using sin sinlessly for your glory. Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery and to others, "Go and sin no more." Now he couldn't. He couldn't in his huge, capacious mind say, "The more they sin, the more I can use it and make capital of it. So let them sin as much as they like." He couldn't say that. Such a God with such a double mind would be part monster, if not complete monster, and we couldn't worship a God like that. I'll give you two texts. Romans 3 and 7. Have you got that? Romans 3 and 7. "Someone might argue," says the apostle, "if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? I've obliged God by sinning, which he uses to his glory. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying," says Paul, "and as some claim that we do say, let us do evil, that good may result." And then his response to that, "Let us do evil, that good may result," is their condemnation is deserved. Then Romans 6 and 1. "What shall we say then?" Oh, we need to go back, don't we? 5:20. Romans 5:20. "The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then Paul instantly says, someone will say. He's very good at that, you see, in his writing. The logical mind of Paul. Someone will object to that, and I must answer it. And he answers it at once. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning, that grace may increase?" See the point? And we'll leave that one too. And ask this question. Why am I so slow in coming on to our lesson tonight? Am I preoccupied with Abraham's faults and sins and lapses and causes for God to overstretch his grace over the dear man's failures and mistakes? All that I know is that I want to see what is the straightest course to steer to glory. The straightest course to steer to glory with the minimum of mishaps, which not only incur the Almighty in his ingenious, glorious reparations, but save me from 1,000 pitfalls and snares. We used to sing, "'Twill save you from 10,000 snares to mind religion young." The same way, I want to see where Abraham or Lot or Jacob or any other in history landed into Satan's traps, which introduced complications into their own lives and left residues of encumbrances and liabilities for those following after them. Like Adam with his sin, and Abraham with his Ishmael. I should hate to think that in the restructuring, Mr. Gorbachev, in the restructuring of this congregation over so many years, that great gaps and faults and fatal inadequacies would eventually appear, which would have to overturn a great deal that has been done, especially when, for good or ill, we have become a pattern for so many other churches in our land and beyond. That worries me. If the Lord came to us in a new way or through a new man, after my demise or retirement or whatever, how much would need to be dismantled? But let's get on. Chapter 20. Critical scholars say that this chapter is simply a duplicate of Abram's excursion into Egypt in Genesis 12, 10 following. But in answer to that, although the general outline may be similar, the differences are so great as not to require such a cynical view of the Word of God. There seems to be two partly conflicting impulses going on in this man Abram's mind. One, perhaps after the awful raining down of fire and brimstone from heaven and the possible fate of Lot and his family, how much Abraham knew of what happened, we don't know. Abraham may have been so sick, needed to be away for a change and a rest from all this terrible judgment that had befallen the cities of the plain. Perhaps, like children during the Second World War, he felt he needed to be evacuated from the scene for a time. So off for a change and a rest to the south he went, like some of you do when you fly the country to seek the sun. Nothing wrong with that. But there was this pull toward the south. And for him, in a way that I trust does not apply to any of you, the deep south had a fatal attraction. Fortunately, he didn't get as far this time as last time, but far enough to land in the same trouble. And perhaps there's a parable in that, don't you think? A second time, perhaps, the trouble comes to meet you halfway. Because you have not learned from the first lapse. Well, you see, it is quite clear that while Abraham lusted for the south, I could think of no other word, he also had a great dread that some king or other would kill him and steal his Sarah.
Was she that beautiful? Well, from Scripture, she surely must have outmatched Helen of Troy, whose face, says Christopher Marlowe and William Shakespeare, had launched 1,000 ships and burned the topless towers of Ilium, that's Marlowe, or turned crowned kings to merchants, that's Shakespeare. So as the naughty old man, driven by this curious impulse to get away, battled south. Was it away from God? Did he want a holiday from God for a while? Because he was shocked at Sodom? Or did he want it away from God's irksome protection? I use these two words together advisedly, irksome protection. As he battled south, he filled his dreaded mind with this thought: I must say she is my sister, lest they kill me. And it may seem to us such a childishly ridiculous thought that it could only have been devilishly inspired. That Pharaoh on his throne, and then this Abimelech, a minor kinglet, would each so covet this beautiful woman that they would plot and plan to kill her husband to take her for himself. Isn't that a curious fear to lodge in Abraham's mind? Or am I just dumb about this? Would either of these kings have taken Abram's life to steal his lovely lady? We don't know. At least I don't think I know. They certainly wanted her. And you would hardly have thought that Abraham would have let her go without some protest and such force as he was capable of at his command. So we must not be too hard on Abraham. But then, should he have been there at all in this place of such danger? Ah, this is a complex and perplexing thing, that when a sinful impulse is on us, or do you innocent, blameless folk know nothing about this? That when a sinful impulse is on us, there is a quality of fear engendered within us by the intention to sin, which contains or can contain a very perverse thrill of fear. Fear of illicit adventure, and then, and yet, a magnetic attraction to it. A devilish magnetic attraction. Oh yes, you must hand it to Satan to provide what the Hebrews writer calls the pleasures of sin for a season. It's a bit like the fatal attraction that a precipice holds for us when we draw near to look over, or if you are leaning over the high rampart of Crathis Castle or Craigievar Castle and something almost draws you down. The astonishing thing is, whatever we say about Abraham's dread, the astonishing thing is the godliness of Abimelech, whose name combines the words father and king, however you put these two together. And although the three Abimelechs we know of in Genesis were Philistine kings, if you please, there is more than a suggestion of benevolence about this one. For his conscience was absolutely distraught at the thought that he might have seized another man's wife. Here was a man, whatever his standards otherwise, who remained meticulously before the Lord he knew in the matter of marital fidelity. And it reminds us of our Lord's words to Jews who thought themselves special. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. There'll be some surprises in heaven. Consider how open to the Lord this man was. Of course, we need not fill into all these words that are used here the full spiritual content that would apply to an Abraham. But there is about this story the air of a man of some quality and standards, isn't there? Didn't that impression come across as we read it together? God, of course, could have invaded his consciousness, although he had been a gross and irreligious fellow, you see, and warned him about what he was doing. But I'm inclined to give Abimelech the credit for being morally sensitive, at least in some directions. And the fact that he was so shocked at what he had done, not to speak of Abraham's duplicity, how shocked he was at that, that there is no doubt that in some way this man's standards are beyond those of Abraham himself. And of course I remember that I've said many times before through the years that there is in this family, from Abraham onwards, whatever they were before and out of the Chaldees, and whatever Terah was, his father, a streak of deceit and duplicity. Think of Jacob. A streak of deceit and duplicity which casts a major slur on them, which of course magnifies the grace of God to them all the more when he lays his hand on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God can take liars and cheats. We were talking about this last night at prayer. How ready are we to take the vilest and the filthiest and bring them in and love them for Christ's sake? That's what we were challenged with last night by John White, the American psychiatrist. How readily would we do what William Booth said you'd do? Go for souls and go for the worst, he said. God can take how readily would we do what William Booth said you'd do? Go for souls and go for the worst, he said. God can take liars and cheats and all manner of perfidious customers and make something new of them. And the conversation which ensues following Abimelech's discovery is absolutely full of grace on both sides, let it be admitted, and is to be enjoyed even when there are elements in it which are hard to fathom. The depth of the Word of God, poring over it for days before a Sunday, and then inscribing what one has thought and felt and God has given, and putting it down and reading it out to you, and then saying, oh, there's much more, man, you're only on the surface of God's holy Word. It's so deep. Always deeper than we can understand. But what about this word of Abraham to Abimelech in verse 13? God made me wander from my father's household. Now on the surface of it, we can understand it. But is there a deeper meaning there? Does he mean wander from the old home at Ur of the Chaldees? And if so, is he putting the blame on the Almighty for his wanderings? Naughty fellow.
For of course there are wanderings and wanderings. Although when we get up and obey the Lord and go out and do his will, you can hardly call that wandering. Oh, Abraham, ought you have used that word wander? If that's anything like the Hebrew, wander. There are wanderings and wanderings. That is, those sanctioned and indeed commanded by the Lord, if you care to call those wanderings. They may be labyrinthine, as I think my life up to the age of 34 when I first stood in this box was labyrinthine. They may be labyrinthine, but are they wanderings? But what am I saying? Those sanctioned and indeed commanded by the Lord on the one hand, and those which are the products of our own hair-brained schemes. You see that we are not wrong these many weeks now in bringing out the faults and the weaknesses of Lot and Abraham, because they are there for everyone with any discerning sense to see. And Abraham, in this case, whatever would have been the case with Pharaoh in Egypt, Abraham had grossly miscalculated this man, Abimelech, that he went to see in his sojourn toward the south. Abraham had said, in prospect of his journey, I said to myself, in fact, even when he had arrived, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. What a mistake to make. Like some pious soul going into a seemingly godless atmosphere and getting the shock of his life. I remember umpteen years ago down in this at Exchange Street, and my Salvation Army uniform on, going into the pub there to sell war cries, and learning more Christian doctrine from a half-drunk man than I think I ever learned in the Salvation Army. No fear of God in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. How wrong he was, morally speaking. Abimelech was in many ways a better man than Abraham. Or at least you get that impression, as indeed for all his godlessness, Esau was a finer type of man, naturally, I believe, pagan as he was, than shifty, sleek-it, dissembling, deceitful Jacob, the twister. What a Christian Esau would have made! But apparently God didn't want him. Oh no, oh no. The Bible's quite clear in that. God didn't want him. Oh, he wanted him to repent. Of course, he would want that. And in a sense, he'd want no soul to perish. But he was not chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Couldn't have been. Couldn't. Look at the Hebrews writer to see that. And what a lesson this is for us, over pious souls. What a lesson for us to learn. And I hope some of us have learned a little of it as we have been visiting our parish. You see, we are in such danger of thinking we are the people and wisdom will die with us. That's what Job said of Zophar and his friends. You remember Job 12 and 2. But the truth is, this Abimelech was pure gold. Because you see, after all that program of deceit,
planned and carried out by Abraham in his approach to the king of Gerar, which was totally unnecessary since God was there to protect Sarah and preserve her for the purity of the birth of the promised seed, Isaac. And the king's consternation in the morning, you see, is significant. God having spoken so clearly and uncondemningly to him that a council of his courtiers had to be called in the morning, and then Abraham confronted with his deception and his grave sin being faithfully and graciously pointed out, and an explanation having been asked for, and Abraham having given it. Quite honestly, I say, after all that program of deceit, not one word of reproach is recorded from this king. Talk about the father of the prodigal son. The next amazing words of the passage are, "Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' And to Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother,'" can you laugh? "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver." 1,000 shekels of silver. "This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you." Justice seemed to be done. "You are completely vindicated," he said to the woman. Then Abraham prayed to the God, and so he might. Prayed to God, so he might. But it was for the merciful healing of Abimelech's women folk, since every womb had been shut up because of God's judgment on anyone who would touch the Lord's anointed. Sarah, touch not the Lord's anointed. Many a one in sinful ignorance has received the restraining hand and a complete ban on their normal activities because they have encroached on a divinely protected person, one chosen and anointed by God for his service. Watch what you say about the Lord's servants. Nor do the Lord's servants need to command God's protection of them, nor the restraining hand of the Almighty upon those who would do them harm, or even who would speak evil of them. The Lord will attend to that. Leave that to him. All we need to do is to be faithful to him, and he will do the rest. But even when Abraham had sinned heinously, because God had purposes of grace for him and Sarah, he mercifully protected her from any harm by the remarkable expedient of coming to the king in the night and warning him not to touch this woman, but to send her back to her husband. "And he will pray for you that you may live," said God. It's an astonishing story. I enjoyed reading it tonight. I hope you did. When I think of the drivel that we listen to and look at and read, someone reading that intelligently, what would it say to people if they got a chance to hear the word of God instead of all the rubbish that they listen to? An astonishing story. And there are so many facets of it, we cannot cover them all. But it is the kind of story that all of us can think long thoughts about. And wasn't it last Sunday that I was saying that the chief aim, my chief aim in preaching, is to make people think. And we may have long, long thoughts about this chapter, and possibly about some of the things that I've raised and not perhaps answered fully to your satisfaction. And as we think long, long thoughts about this chapter and all that it says and implies, perhaps with sundry corrective thoughts in respect of ourselves. The Hebrew writer speaks about entertaining angels unawares. And this is an example of wandering Abraham, full of guilt and cunning, visiting an angel unawares, and finding him more than a match for himself in the matter of grace and forgiveness. You see, because Abraham was God's servant, and the Lord himself informed Abimelech that he was a prophet, and that dire consequences would follow his taking liberties with this prophet's wife, although he did not know she was his wife, the king takes guilt to himself. What a sensitive conscience this man had. He takes guilt to himself, and we can understand it in the circumstances. But nonetheless, it is Abimelech who shines the brightest in the story. Don't you think that? And I believe that in the midst of the long story of God's great purposes for this man, Abraham, father of all who have faith, we have this display of human weakness on his part. Human weaknesses, partly to show us how patient God is with sinners, even with his chosen and illustrious sinners, how patient he is with us all. That's a recurring theme in our prayer on Saturday evening when we read our Psalms. The patience of God. That then, first of all, in face of this display of human weakness, partly to show how patient God is with sinners, even chosen sinners, but also partly that we may see how susceptible and vulnerable God's great men were and maybe are. How susceptible and vulnerable to the deviations and distractions of the devil, and how closely we need to follow the Lord in absolutely every detail of our lives. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Possibly because he walked so closely with God that he had nothing more to learn on earth, and could graduate much earlier than others to the heavenly school. What do you think? Isaiah calls Abraham the friend of God, and the Lord definitely commanded Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, but you could hardly say that he did so very blamelessly sometimes, could you? So we are to learn from this great man and from his weaknesses and from the enemy of souls behind him and his weaknesses. We are to learn to walk close with God. God enable us to approximate far more nearly to that blamelessness. There can't be sinlessness down here, we know very well. But God enable us to approximate far more nearly to that blamelessness which keeps us out of trouble and avoids doing despite to the Lord's work. I suppose one of the greatest regrets I am bound to have as I look back through my life is how much harm have I done to this place over 40 years? How much have I let Satan in? I'm not going to discuss that with you, but it's on my heart. God enable us to approximate
Far more nearly, I say it again, to that blamelessness which keeps us out of trouble personally and avoids our doing despite to the Lord's work and leads to that sweetness, come round to the positive, leads to that sweetness of fellowship with the Lord that Enoch so obviously enjoyed in superlative measure. Not necessarily that he may suddenly whisk us all away to heaven, but that may enable us to serve him better and more fruitfully, not to say more enjoyably, down here. What do you think? You do think anyway, don't you? And if you do, I think that's good enough for me. Amen. William Cowper. The man who periodically lost his reason, you know. There's no sign of that. And yet, when we sing this hymn, the fourth verse seems to suggest that he thought Satan had made him think that the Holy Spirit had left him. He wouldn't have written this otherwise. Isn't that awful? We know better than that. Cowper knew better of that in his sanity. But see what God, see the beautiful things this man wrote because he was close to God. And whatever he was and whatever the condition of his mind at certain times, oh boy, is he rejoicing in heaven tonight, the same William. Jolly good name. 457.